Our text is verse 46. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both hearing them and asking questions. If you were to actually look at the original King James, it'll say sitting in the midst of the doctors, meaning doctors of theology or the schooling. So when we hear that word teachers, you have to think of it in that context. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, many thoughtful parents record interesting events which happen in the lives of their children. First callers, first steps, first words, first day at school. They're all important events in development of those precious little ones. How we would love to know some of the details of the boyhood and youth of Jesus, but Providence has reverently drawn a curtain before our inquisitive eyes. This alone we know. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And later on we are told, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Those brief summaries cover his life all the way from the day he returned from Egypt as a young child with his parents until his baptism when he was already 30 years old. The only detailed incident which is known of him in all those years is the story of Jesus in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both hearing them and answering their questions. Our study concerns this interesting event today. We consider the boy Jesus among those teachers in the temple. We are told that he was found there by his anxious parents. You all know the circumstances surrounding this story. It was the end of the week of Passover. Joseph and Mary had taken the boy Jesus, now 12 years old, along to Jerusalem to celebrate this yearly event. The festivity of the week meant much to all the Jews, but most of all to those who live far away. For added to the joy of worshiping God in the beautiful temple, there was the thrill of walking the streets of the ancient city, the seat of David's royal house. And there was the fellowship with loved ones and friends who they usually met only once a year. With their minds so completely preoccupied, it seems that Joseph and Mary thought rather lightly about their important charge, the child Jesus, when it came to return to Nazareth. Supposing him to have been in the company, they had already gone a day's journey before they made the unpleasant discovery that Jesus had been left behind. We have a tendency to criticize these parents rather severely for neglect. How could anyone ever forget one of his or her children, especially such a child as Jesus, many have asked. And yet, it is possible to say a good word for Joseph and Mary and their marvelous child in this connection. Supposing him to be in their company shows their confidence in his good behavior. He had never in all his 12 years given them a moment of care. So perfect was his conduct that his parents had really and readily dismissed all thoughts of wrong deeds. He had become accustomed to the virtues of this model son. This attitude led them to consider it a matter of course that he would be in their company now. In this, the Lord Jesus, at the age of 12 years, is a beautiful example to children and young people to follow. Let your conduct at home be such that father and mother can already, early in your life, leave the care of the home or farm entirely in your hands without fear or anxiety. Let them, too, have a well-founded supposition that you will always be in the company or in the fellowship with honest and morally clean friends and acquaintances while you are absent and out of their sight. Now, who can ever describe the sorrow that must, after all, have filled the heart of Mary and Joseph during those long moments of anxious searching. First, they sought him among their kinsfolks and acquaintances. That would be the most logical place to go. "Have you seen our son Jesus?" they asked, everywhere they turned. But no one had. And he was nowhere to be found in this company that's going home. So there was only one thing to do. Go all the way back again to Jerusalem, a day's journey south, and find their precious child. Perhaps they first asked their anxious question, "Have you seen our son Jesus?" And there also came the sad reply, "No, we have not seen your son." What a strange thought. Jesus lost. They sought him, but they did not find him. May we say that Mary's picture is found in the Song of Solomon, where we read, "By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but I did not find him. I will arise now and go about the city in the streets, and in the broad ways I will seek him whom my soul loves. It was but a little that I passed, but I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go." You also can lose Jesus, whom your soul loves. You can lose him by being thoughtless. You can lose him by being filled with worldliness. Pride will drive him away. The cares of this world can choke the word. Let David's prayer be our petition. "Create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." Mary and Joseph's fruitless searching finally led them to the temple. That was logical. When searching for a lost treasure, it's always best to return to the place where it was last seen, and from there begin your hunt. And it came to pass, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both hearing them and asking them questions. Think of it, the child, Jesus, sitting in the midst of the doctors of theology, both hearing them and asking them questions. No wonder we read, "And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed." The child, Jesus, among the doctors, manifesting an amazing development. The story here recorded is proof of verse 40, which previously was said, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." For us, who know the life's history of the Lord from the beginning of his life on earth until his ascent into heaven, who have learned to think of him as the only begotten of the Father, very God of very God, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, it is really amazing that there was development at all. Most of us would think of him from the very beginning of his life as the perfect Son of God, with whom there could be no advancement. Such, however, was not the case. The perfect Son of God grew, the Word became flesh, experienced a gradual unfolding of his humanity on earth. As the body of the infant Jesus was formed in the womb of his mother, was laid in the manger as any helpless infant on the day of his birth, and as his body grew in stature until he became a full-grown man, so also was there a gradual unfolding of the soul, of the understanding of Christ Jesus. He waxed strong in spirit and was filled with the Spirit. Such development in the life of our Savior should not disturb us. Development is not evidence of imperfection. In each stage of his growth, Jesus was absolutely perfect. Plants pass through stages too. First the blade, and then the stalk, and then the full ear of corn. If the blade is not what a blade is expected to be, we speak of it as being imperfect. But if the stalk in its early stage does not at once display a beautiful ear of grain, we do not blame the stalk for imperfection. The ear develops later on. Then, when the stalk is full grown and no fruit appears, we speak of the plant as imperfect. It is almost worthless. As Jesus grew older, his mind and spirit also waxed stronger. When he was 12 years old, he was a perfect 12-year-old child. But as a child, he could not at that stage of development be expected to do the deeds that he did when he became 30 years old, the time when he began his active ministry. For him, it is also held true. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. But after all, what an amazing development he showed. A child, 12 years old, sitting in the midst of the doctors of theology in the seminary, we would say, both hearing them and asking them questions. Interested in profound questions already at that stage of life. If ever there was a prodigy on earth, an extraordinary child, it was the child Jesus in the temple. He hears questions. He asks questions. He listens with interest and with understanding as these doctors in the temple discuss problems of theology. His marvelous understanding at that age manifested both in his listening and in his questioning, astounded all that were there. All that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. In the lives of our children and young people, we cannot, of course, expect them to be so highly advanced. Jesus was, after all, unique. No one can ever rise to that level. And yet, we certainly may expect our children to show an interest in the deeper things of life. When their attention is turned primarily to cartoon clips, sports, but not to the news of the day, there's something wrong. In our contacts with young people, we are also many times astonished, not only at the understanding and answers, but at their ignorance that they display in regards to the simplest truths of the Word of God. I have seen members of the church turn to the Old Testament side of the Bible to find the book of Romans. Many a church member is far better posted in the record of finances than in the business of the king. Do we realize often enough this ignorance at all? God says in his word, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Unless we have a firm hold on the fundamental truths of Scripture, we shall be cast about as a helpless straw in the wind. Never before has there been so great a need of Bible study as in this present day, when all manner of teaching comes into our home directly by means of radio, TV, and computer. It is the more necessary to search the Scriptures and to be well grounded in the faith. For this reason, God gave some to be apostles, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints and for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to that unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lay in wait. God provided these gifts for the early church, and we have those wonderful means at our disposal still. And besides these, we have our regular catechism instruction, Christian schooling, Sunday school, together with scores of excellent Bible study materials, commentaries, and religious magazines, the value of which cannot easily be overestimated. A prayerful and diligent use of these blessings can also result in amazing development in the knowledge of the Son of God and the way of salvation. If the learned doctors around Jesus were astonished at that child's understanding and answers, how much more were his parents amazed to find the boy in that advanced company? Mary, still filled with the sorrow of her supposed loss, exclaimed, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." Mary casts all the blame for the discomfort that she has endured onto her son. And in doing so, she appeals both to his sense of duty and his emotions. She thought of duty when she said, "Why have you done this to us?" implying the thought, "We have not deserved this." She sought to touch his tender feelings when she called attention to their sorrow. "Look, your father and I sought you anxiously." Wrong as the mother was in this particular incident, for the child Jesus was not to blame, her method of appeal is right. Granted that if her son was to blame in this case, then the mother was altogether in her right when she appealed to her son's sense of duty and when she sought to stir the tender feelings of his emotions. It is a method of approach which deserves imitation. Children, when you have sinned against your mom or dad, when you have grieved them by your conduct and gone astray, your parents have the right to say, "Son, daughter, why have you done this to us? Do we deserve such treatment on your part?" I do not maintain that we as parents are blameless, that we are without sin. God knows that we fail miserably in the great responsibility of parenthood, yet it must be said that we love our children with a love that cannot be measured. What parent who is a real parent is not willing to lay down their life for those little ones? With that relationship assured, father and mother may rightly say to their erring child, "Child, why have you done this to us? What have we done to deserve such treatment?" It came to pass that after 3 days they found him, the record says. So, Joseph and Mary were in agony over their lost child at least 2 full days. The evening of the first day, all the next, and on into the third. No one but those who lost a child can understand the sorrow that they must have experienced. The suspense alone would be enough to drive many insane. How many children and young people today are causing their parents sorrow and grief? Reckless and indifferent, they go into the world and spend their time, talents, and possessions in riotous living. "I don't care," says the modern Esau, and away he speeds in his automobile, despising his birthright and walking so roughshod over the tender feelings of those who love him so dearly. Listen to the words of Mary's rebuke, "Dear child, why have you done this to us? Have we deserved it?" But I'm forgetting an important side of this matter. It is possible to lay too much emphasis upon the child, the duty of a child to the parent, and forget the creature's responsibility to his Creator. Surely God, as our Heavenly Father, can say to all of us when we stray and wander away, "Why have you done this to me? What have I done to deserve this treatment from you?" The next time you stand ready to grieve your Lord, you're about to wander into the paths of the world, listen a moment. Look up with the eye of faith, and you will see the penetrating eye of the Savior with all its tenderness and love, and you will hear him say, "My child, why have you done this to me? Have I deserved this? Have you forgotten the price of your redemption?" He has the right of appeal to our sense of duty. He has a claim on the tender feelings of our emotions. Mary brings her reproach, and the son makes his reply. Those words which he spoke at this time may have more than usual interest for the children of God when they read the history of his life with loving devotion. They are the first words recorded of our Savior. Of course, he had spoken long before this, and inquisitive mortals that we are, how we would all like to know just what words he did speak the first times he made an intelligent sound. We remember those little facts in the lives of our children and love to tell them over and over again. But that detail of Jesus' life will never be known this side of the grave. The first recorded words which he spoke, strange to say, were words of mild admonition to his parents. Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? The emphasis in these words must rest upon the little word, you. The implication is, Joseph and Mary had received so many wonderful visions from the angel, especially Mary, who herself had experienced such a marvelous period of motherhood when the Holy Ghost came upon her and the power of the Most High overshadowed her. Surely they should know better than to worry about his being lost. Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? So then, in other words, when he was sitting in the middle of the doctors of theology, both hearing and asking them questions, this he considered being about my Father's business. Exactly what these men were talking about, we do not know. One thing is certain. They were not discussing politics, and they were not trying to solve the problems of the universe. Being about my Father's business usually touches the fundamental doctrines of salvation. The chief business of the Father is to destroy the works of the evil one and to save man from sin in order that God's great and holy name may be magnified in us. How could he, the righteous judge and just judge of all mankind, justify the sinner? How would it be possible for sinful and helplessly depraved man to fulfill the demands of the law and receive mercy from God? That was the great problem of mankind. Peter speaks of this in his first epistle, saying, "Of which salvation the prophets inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to us, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." And later on he adds to this, "which things the angels desire to look into." That the angels themselves did not fully understand how the righteous God could and would justify the sinner and grant him mercy without in any way infringing upon the justice of God's being, was symbolized in the Holy of Holies. There, resting upon the mercy seat of the ark, were two cherubim. Their wings were outstretched and touching each other. Their faces were turned downwards, looking toward the mercy seat. Clearly, the idea was to express amazement. The angels desired to look into the matter. What matter? Well, it was symbolized in the ark. Within the ark was the law of God, written by God's own fingers on two tablets of stone. And the demands of that law still held. It was still as certain then as in the beginning. The day that you eat of it, you will surely die. The wages of sin is death. And yet, above this law, covering the top of the Ark of the Covenant, was the golden plate called the mercy seat, the symbol of God's forgiveness, the assurance that God could and would forgive man if he repented from his evil ways. Once a year, the high priest entered that dark, mysterious room and sprinkled blood upon the mercy seat. But just what did that mean? What connection was there between the blood and the mercy seat and the demands of the law? That was the great question. Those were the things the angels desired to look into. And, my dear friends, it may have been this deep searching question about which these doctors were speaking and concerning which this child Jesus was asking such astonishingly advanced question. This is primarily the Father's business. Concerning this great task of redemption, Mary's 12-year-old son asks, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" The longer that you ponder the words of that question, the more you too will stand beside the young boy in wonder and amazement. Think of it. At the age of 12, already conscious of two extremely important things. One, his divine origin, my father. And two, his divinely appointed mission on earth. I must be about my father's business. Somehow he understood then already, perhaps from his mother's teaching, that Joseph was not his father. With what tender and high regard did Jesus in his latter life speak again and again of my Father, fully realizing the unity of himself with the Father. I and my Father are one, he said. This claim to sonship, this making himself of equality with God, was to cost him his life. It would be the final straw in his trial. The high priest tore his garments when he heard the claim, screaming to the Sanhedrin, "You have heard his blasphemy. What more do we need of witnesses?" "I must be about my father's business," said the boy. A further unfolding of this divine must is heard again in the days of his ministry when Jesus said, "My meat is to do the will of him who sent me, and to finish his work. I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent." And to the men of Emmaus he said after his resurrection, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into glory?" This latter is so beautiful that Moses and all the prophets were expounded to these men, and in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself were taught. Later, at a meeting with all the disciples present, he said, "These are the words which I spoke to you when I was with you. All these things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." And then he opened their understanding that they may understand the scriptures. That the child Jesus should therefore be where his anxious parent found him, sitting among the teachers in the temple, was perfectly in harmony with his great calling on earth. The Son of Man come to seek and to save that was lost, and the consciousness of this special calling was beginning to unfold in his soul as he grew and became strong in the Spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Children of God, how early in your life did you become conscious of your Father's business? Conscious of the divine imperative, I must. God called all of us from darkness to light with a definite purpose in mind. Each one of us has a calling in the world, however small it may be, and it is our task to discover this place, to become fully conscious of it, and then to carry it out to the best of our ability. Realizing this will help us rightly to divide the precious moments of time which the Lord allows us to enjoy. But oh, how many moments slip by that were spent in idleness, just wasted, doing nothing. How many opportunities for service are left stranded on the way while we pass by on the other side. Let this be our guide. Out in the highways and byways of life, many are weary and sad. Carry the sunshine where darkness is rife, making the sorrowing glad. Give as 'twas given to you in your need. Love as the Master loved you. Be to the helpless a helper indeed. Unto your Master be true. Make me a blessing out of my life. May Jesus shine. Make me a blessing, O Savior, I pray. Make me a blessing to someone today. Jesus, at the age of 12, lingered in the temple even after the days of Passover ended. He stayed because he enjoyed it. He stayed because he wanted to be in his Father's place of business, the temple in Jerusalem. Such love for the house of the Lord should be evident in the life of God's children everywhere. Church attendance should never become a matter of mere habit, something which is more or less forced on us. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. David displayed a worthy example when he said, "One more thing I have desired of the Lord. That will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord and inquire in his temple." And it came to pass, after 3 days, they found him, the great son of David, in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. From among the teachers, Jesus returned with Joseph and Mary to Nazareth, and we are told, then he went down with them and returned to Nazareth and was subject to them. There, the curtain drops over his life, and we know only that until he was 30 years old, Jesus lived a quiet and obedient life in the small village of Nazareth, and he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Children and young people, this story about the child Jesus must have had a special appeal for your life. Don't be ashamed to think and speak about serious problems of religion. Discuss them with your friends. Ask your parents about them. Consult your pastor anytime. Live your life for Jesus Christ and strive to please him in all you do. Let this be the opening prayer for your young life of Christian service. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to thee. For thou, in thine atonement, didst give thyself for me. I own no other master. My heart shall be thy throne. My life I give, henceforth to live, O Christ, for thee alone. Amen.